Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you're doing in our hearts, and how, Lord, you love us and care for us, and then, Lord, how you direct us. Lord, we pray that as we get into your word, that your word would get into us. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, that we would see what you have for us. Lord, that we would understand your word and that we would, Lord, be able to apply it to our lives and, Lord, really use it as it was intended to be used. Father, do a work in us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time that we were in Acts, when we looked at chapters 3 and 4, we saw the apostles arrested for healing a man that was born unable to walk. And then also, they were teaching in the name of Jesus, and the ruling elders, the Sanhedrin, did not like that. And remember, they were called before them, this silly trial that they had, they were told not to teach anymore and threatened them and then released them. But they had already decided that they were going to obey God, and they went out, prayed, and basically what they prayed once they all got together was, Lord, give us the opportunity and the boldness to do it again. And you know what? They did that. And then after they continued in preaching and all that, we saw right towards the end there of chapter 4 that the early church was selling their possessions and distributing the money as was needed. And we talked about that before, how the persecution there within Jerusalem from the Jewish leadership was incredible, and how the believers weren't able to either own a business or to work at a Jewish-owned business. Because of that persecution, because they would be considered unclean. So we saw them ministering to one another by selling what they had and kind of putting it in the pot to be distributed to whoever had need. But at the very last, we were introduced to a guy named Joseph, who was better known as Barnabas. We saw that was actually a nickname that was given by the apostles to Joseph. You know, Barnabas, the son of consolation. Now, things were moving. Things were happening. God was doing a work there. And folks, whenever God does a work, you can count on the enemy not being happy. He will try and stop it, or he will try and hinder it in any way he can. Sometimes the enemy will stop a work of God by persecution. And sometimes what he'll do is he'll kind of mess the work up by infiltration. Kind of the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. They kind of pollute the work and kind of stink it up, if you will. And he does that either by bringing people in that are kind of counterfeit Christians, people that really haven't been born again, but they kind of look like Christians, they kind of act like Christians, but they're not real Christians. Or by influencing, Satan will influence real believers to act like non-Christians. They'll sin, and then they'll kind of mess up the work of God in that way. So let's go ahead and start now. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 5, we read, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, when you read this in the English translations, it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong there. You know, he kept back part of it for himself. That's okay, you know. It seems like that's okay. But when you look at the Greek word for that phrase, kept back part of it, it's a word that means to misappropriate funds for oneself, to embezzle. So that's what Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, was doing. They were embezzling some of that money. And we'll look at that a little bit deeper in just a second, but look at verses 3 and 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, something that you need to know right off the bat, that no one back then, or even now, but no one back then was required to give anything. There was no law, there was no edict from the apostles. You know, the Lord had not laid on somebody's heart that you will practice communism kind of thing. This was all done voluntarily, just the same way that we give to the Lord today. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it tells us, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, God wants us to give, yes, and you can look all through the Bible, Old and New Testament, and see that's a very important part of worshiping God, but it's always to be done willfully. It's always to be done not by constraint. It's always something that we should be happy to do, that we purpose in our heart, we decide to do it, but we're not doing it because we have to. We're not doing it, you know, because somebody is making us give. There are those cults that do force their members to give. In fact, I have talked to some people that has said that, yeah, man, they'll even check your W-2s, man. They'll check your tax returns and see what you filed. And man, if you haven't given 10% of what you have put on your tax returns, you're in trouble. You know, hey, man, cough it up kind of thing. That's not what you find in the Bible here. See, God wants us to prayerfully decide what we're going to give him and then do it happily. Some other time we'll talk about sowing and reaping and stewardship over what God has given to us, but that's for another time. But notice there, and it's important, as Peter asked Ananias, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? See, that it's not a thing that he kept back money. That wasn't the deal. It's how he kept it back, why he kept it back. See, it was in his own control. He could have given whatever he wanted to. The problem was that this was kind of a conspiracy to commit fraud by Ananias and his wife Sapphira. What they wanted to do was to look like the rest of those believers without being like the rest of the believers. Folks, that's hypocrisy, right? And it's an effective weapon that the enemy uses today against the church, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you invited somebody to church and you get the response, I don't want to go to church? Well, why not? Too many hypocrites, right? It's something that we still have to deal with today. But see, what I believe was happening here with Ananias and Sapphira, and I don't know, I can't judge their hearts. I don't know if they were actually saved or not. I don't know. We're not really told specifically here. But I believe what they were doing was seeing how these people that were giving looked to them. They were noticing them giving, and I think Ananias and Sapphira were looking at them and going, wow, man, they look really spiritual. Hey, they look really cool doing that. They're giving. People must really think a lot of them. And they wanted others to look at them the same way that they were looking at those other givers, like they were really something. But see, they didn't understand the heart. They didn't understand the heart of somebody who really loves the Lord. Because most of the believers there, I am sure of this, they were not, as people were bringing their gifts in and giving them to the apostles, you know, they weren't going, ooh, how cool, man, look at how cool those people are doing that. I think they weren't even thinking along those lines. I mean, they were thinking, man, God, you're so good. You know, Lord, you own me. You bought me. You bought me with a price, the blood of your son, and everything I have is yours, and anything I could do to help you and to further the gospel and to help your people. That's what I want to do, Lord. I don't think anybody was looking at the people around them and go, wow, man, check them out. But see, these folks, and I don't know, again, if they were unbelievers trying to look like believers, or whether they were carnal believers, somebody who really was saved but was still living a carnal life, still being controlled by the flesh. But both of those camps of people really have a hard time understanding what it means to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. They have a hard time with that. They can't understand why somebody would be motivated just out of love to give. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but it tells us, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the carnal believers and the unbelievers, they just can't grasp that. That is a hard thing for them to understand. That whatever we would do, we would want to glorify God by doing whatever we would do. They just didn't get that. See, Jesus gave us instruction on how to give. And I believe if we follow that, that it kind of guards us against people giving for the wrong motives. But it guards us against the Ananias and Sapphiras of the church kind of thing. In Matthew 6, in the first four verses, Jesus said this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do it a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." See, with the Lord, motive is everything. Remember, just a couple months ago, we looked at the widow's mite on Sunday, remember? And we saw how Jesus said that she gave more than all of those people that were dumping in buckets of money, you know, bags of money. And here Jesus says that if we do something, whatever we do, if we give our charitable deeds, whatever we're doing, and I believe this applies to even if you're serving, whether you're teaching a Bible study, whether you're on a worship team or whatever you're doing, if you're doing it to be seen, Jesus said, well, you got your reward. That's all you're getting. But if we're doing it for the right reasons, then God sees that. And then he rewards us openly. And I think maybe the Lord would give us a little heart check right here, okay? When you do something, when you give, when you do something for the Lord, do you expect a pat on the back? Do you expect recognition of some kind? And if you don't get it, maybe you said, no, I don't expect it. But have you been disappointed when you weren't recognized? When somebody didn't say thank you? When somebody didn't acknowledge what you have done? That's a heart check. See, if you answer yes, you need to repent. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And God forgives and all. But really to change that way. I know when I first got here, there were some folks that left the church. And I was told, well, you know why they left the church? I said, no. Well, because you didn't tell everybody from the pulpit what they just did. What? Yeah, really. They're used to that. It's like, well, it ain't going to happen here. Because here's the deal, folks. And you know, from time to time, I say thank you. To you, you know, for when you're doing something, I will say thank you, but just as kind of one brother to another, hey man, thanks for your service to the Lord kind of thing. But I don't want to rip you off. I don't want to rip off your reward in heaven. As your pastor, see, I'm responsible to help train you in the way you should go. Just like you, those of you who have been parents, you know, you've trained your kids in how they should live. As a pastor, that's kind of my job, is to help you to understand these principles and to not get you in the habit of something that is bad. So, you know, don't hate me for that. But see, if you get in the habit of doing whatever you do just for the Lord, just for his recognition, just for his thanks, just so that way when you get to heaven, you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you know what? You will never be disappointed. You will never be bummed out about that, because people will forget to say thank you. And even if it's kind of a purposeful thing that, you know, we're not going to make a big deal about it, then you're not disappointed. You can smile and say, yeah, all right, man, you know, I'm getting my reward in heaven. And you can be happy about that. But if you get in the habit of expecting that kind of pat on the back, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to get angry and all that. That's one of the reasons why we do the agape boxes. You know, we don't pass the plate or whatever, because we don't want people, oh, they put a check in. Good, good. Oh, that guy just put a couple dollars in. Oh, man, bummer. We don't want that. You know, we just want it to be just between you and the Lord. You drop your tithe, your offering in there, and then that's it. Or in the same thing, you know, as far as not parading people who give or whatever. And in fact, I've told you before, and some of you may be new here, that I don't know if you give, much less what you give. That's something, you know, Nancy, it counts, and some of the others know. I don't want to know, because I don't want to be tempted to treat you different, but also I just don't want to know. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of thing. That's between you and the Lord. Now, with that said, before we move on here, there's nothing wrong with getting a tax donation receipt from the church to take off in your taxes. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He didn't say give to Caesar more than what is Caesar's, okay? And it's all about the motive. If you're just giving so you can get a tax donation receipt, well, you need to pray about that, okay? But if you get a tax receipt for the fact that you gave, then there's nothing wrong with that. Don't be like this guy. This has probably been 30 years ago. This is when I was in Calvary Chapel of Downey, California. And one Saturday, I was working in the office. And this guy walks in, and he is red-faced mad. He walks in the door, and he takes this couple of pieces of paper, and he slams them on the counter and yells, "You stole my blessing!" And we're all in the office going, "What?" This guy, he looks like he's ready to kill somebody. And, you know, I step up to the counter. I said, "I'm sorry, excuse me, what? You stole my blessing!" Here, look, and he like shoves these papers at me, and I'm looking at him, and the church had sent him, at the end of the year, his charitable giving receipt, his tax donation receipt. And he says, "I didn't give it." We had to calm him down and say, whoa, we didn't steal your blessing. If you gave this to the Lord, God sees your heart. If you gave it with the right motive, you know, then there's nothing anybody could do to take your blessing. God knows why. Okay, you made your point. You don't want us to do this again, and we won't. And that's you know what? That's one of the reasons why we don't just mail out everybody's tax receipts, because I still remember that guy today. I don't want you guys coming to go beat me up because we sent you a receipt. So if you want a receipt for your giving for last year, let us know. We'll get you one. But you know, understand, it's the motive. See, no one can steal your blessing. You give it with the right heart. Like he says, the Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. God's in control of all of that. Now, verses 5 and 6, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now that's the harshest church discipline that I have ever heard about. You know, I've seen people removed from ministry. I've seen people removed from the church. But I ain't never seen anybody drop down dead, you know, when they were having a problem in sin kind of thing. But here's what I think the important thing is to notice on this. Who performed this radical church discipline? It wasn't the apostles, was it? No, it was the Lord. God did that. You know, it doesn't say that they executed him. It just, you know, he breathed his last. He's there and all of a sudden he drops down dead. Verses 7 through 10. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. Whenever I have read this, I always think, what if the Lord did that today? What would it be like if the Lord was still doing that kind of church discipline today? You know? Yeah, there'd be a whole lot of small churches, huh? But, you know, the thing is, though, there's a lot of leaders who are unwilling to be like Peter, who are unwilling to confront somebody who is in sin. There's a lot of guys that kind of ignore the formulas that God has given to us in His Word in how to deal with somebody who is in sin in the church. You know, you've got passages like, you know, Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 and a number of other passages that really give us instruction as to how to deal with somebody. See, the purpose of any kind of church discipline is always to get the person that is sinning to repent, to get them to be restored in a right relationship with the Lord and other believers. That's the whole purpose of any kind of church discipline. When somebody will not heed the truth, whether it comes from an individual believer or whether it's a couple of believers after the individual has went to them, like we see in Matthew 18, or even after that, when the church comes to them, when somebody with authority within the church comes to them and says, look, you know, I've been made aware of this, you're doing this, you've got to stop. Look, this is what the scripture says. You need to stop this. This is wrong. Look, and this scripture says this, and this says that you need to stop. When they won't do that, then you know, sometimes we're forced. If we want to be obedient to the Lord, we're kind of forced to say, you know what? And you can't have any part in what's going on here. There are too many pastors that are concerned with what's the term of nickels and noses. They're concerned with what's in the offering plate, you know, or whatever offering bag, or and how many people are there, the whole church attendance thing. Yeah, and there's sometimes that I've seen this, it seems to be like a desperation on the part of some pastors that there's going to be enough money to keep the church running. And so they kind of back off from things that they know that they ought to do. Just because, oh, I don't want anybody to leave because then, I'll, you know, the church will have to shut down. You know, who's in control of the church? That's what I think every pastor needs to remember. There's this one pastor that I used to have lunch with from time to time. And every time we got together, the guy would whine for like 15, 20 minutes about this guy's doing this wrong to me, this guy's doing that in the church, or this, you know, and on and on and on. That guy had nothing but problems. And then I found out that he was one of those guys that has made it a policy not to confront anybody in the church, no matter what the sin is, whether they're in an affair or they're living with somebody, you know, that kind of thing. And you know, it didn't matter. No, I don't do that. That's why you got so many problems. You don't deal with this. Folks, we need to deal with sin. We need to deal with it lovingly, with grace. But God desires purity in the church. And again, I'm really talking about people who are unrepentant. It's one thing for somebody to stumble. It's one thing for somebody to, oh man, I messed up. And you know, when you talk to them, you know, I know I messed up and I'm sorry. Here's what I'm doing. I'm not going to do it again and all that kind of, that's one thing. But when somebody continues in that and will not repent, then we need to follow what God gives us in the scriptures into helping that person to repent. And sometimes that's what it takes, is that godly pressure that God gives to us, the direction He gives to us in helping them to see their sin and then repent from it. Now, the result of this harsh discipline, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So there wasn't that casual attitude, kind of like we see a lot today, as to, live however I want to. It's okay, man. I can practice. It's all right, man. No, the great fear came upon them. And verses 12 and 13 says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. See, because of purity within the church, the Lord continued to bless them. And notice there that he says, none of the rest dared join them. That was kind of the wannabes, the hypocrites, you know, the false brethren. They say, no, man, we'll hang out with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, man. We can hang out with those Jesus freaks, man. You know, people like us, we drop dead. You know, so that's it. We're not going to be around them. Now, there would be some that, if you stopped reading right there, would say, well, they should have been more tolerant. You know, they should be more seeker sensitive. You know, what they're doing is just, it's going to kill evangelism. Really? Look at verses 14 through 16. and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You see that? Real believers were increasingly added to the Lord. They weren't just added to the attendance rolls. They were added to the Lord. That's where it counts. See, 1 Corinthians 3, especially the first part of that chapter, really makes the point. It's God who gives the increase. That we have our part within the body, but really it's God who gives the increase. And I believe that if we do what is right, in the right way, with the right motive, the right attitude, that God will always give the increase. That He will always be there to build His church. See, I also believe that people are looking, people in the world, people that are lost, are looking for something that is real, something that is different than what they have. They don't need more of the same. They see enough nonsense in the world. They see enough of the phony love and the plans and schemes and all that kind of stuff. I believe when they see something real, that it strikes a chord with them. And really, it's the Lord just really speaking to their hearts and saying, hey, this is real stuff here. This is the real deal. I love you and I want you. I want you to be a part of me. And something else to remember now as we kind of move on here. All of this stuff that they're doing, it's being done in public. He said it was being done in Solomon's porch. That was a big area in the temple. They would get together there and they would teach and they would lay hands on people and all that stuff. They were doing church within the temple area for everybody to see. Okay? And remember, the apostles had been warned and threatened to cease and desist by the rulers of the Jews. Verses 17 and 18, it says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Again, don't expect the enemy to be happy when God is doing your work. However, even when the enemy attacks, we need to remember some things. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In Hebrews 13:6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, before we move on, have you settled that in your mind? Does this truth affect your behavior? Does it affect how you interact with people in the world, with how you share the gospel? Does this truth of knowing that God is greater than he who's in the world, that the Lord is our helper, that we don't need to fear? There's nothing man can do to us. You know, if God is for us, who could be against us? We need to get that settled in our hearts. Now, verses 19 through 21, at least the first part of verse 21, says, remember, they're in this common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, see, they believed those things, those scriptures I just quoted. They believed that God was greater. And they did not say to the angel, are you kidding me? You know, we're going to get while the getting's good, man. You open the door for us, we're out of town, Jack. We're going to some other country, man. We're out of here. You know, we got our freedom and we're going to use it. They didn't do that. See, if you really believe that God is in control and that he's greater than the enemy, that if you get arrested and an angel lets you out, then hey, man, he can let you out again, right? If it's God's will. In verses 21, the last part of it, through verse 24, says, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Can you imagine that if you're one of these guys? You get to work, you got a real important job, man. You're running Jerusalem. You're running the nation of Israel. You get to work and, you know, you've got some court cases. The first thing on the docket is the people versus the Jesus freaks. You know, okay, go get the Jesus freaks, you know, bring them in here. And the guys come back and say, hey, you know, the jail's secure. It's still locked up. The lock is there. The guards were outside. Nothing's, nobody's pried open a door. There's no windows or nothing, you know. But we went inside and it's gone. You know, they're gone. There's nothing there. It's empty. Can you imagine? Oh, man, what's up with this? Or maybe they're thinking, what now? What? I mean, that's what they say, how the outcome would be, they wondered. And that's what they're doing. It's like, what now, man? What are these guys going to do now? In verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You talk about in your face. That was an in your face move. But it was from God. That was God told him, you know, through the angel, go out there in the temple and do it again. Teach again. Give them the truth. And you know what's interesting is these are the same guys just a few weeks earlier that were hiding behind locked doors. What a difference that infilling of the Holy Spirit makes, huh? What a difference that power of the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer. In verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. Can you imagine the captain of the guard coming up to Peter and John and the other apostles? Excuse me, fellas, would you mind coming with me? You know, if it's not too much trouble, please. You know, they don't know what's going on. These guys are out. They were locked securely. Now they're out. And man, they're teaching about Jesus who had been crucified and been reported they'd been risen again from the dead. And miracles are being done by these guys. You know, I would imagine that the apostles went with them just to see what God was going to do next, huh? So, verse 27 and 28, it says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, the part that stands out to me is there that they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, with their teaching. Folks, they were effectively preaching the gospel. That should be our goal, shouldn't it? That we would fill the White Mountains with the preaching of Jesus. That we would fill Pine Top, Lakeside, Wagon Wheel, Sholo, all the area around here with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Letting people know that he died for their sins. And I really believe that formula that the Lord gave as far as that we're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. I believe that's a formula that you start at home. You start on the mountain. You know, there are some folks that, you know, it's like, oh no, we've got to go, you know, get on a plane and go to a foreign country and spread the gospel there. There are a lot of people. I'll bet you there's probably within 200 yards of this building, there's probably at least 100 people that don't know the Lord. And I think we need to be in prayer and seeking the Lord as to how can we reach those people? How can we fill this area with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? We need to be in prayer about that, folks, as a fellowship and how we can do that. And if you have some things that God lays on your heart, let me know. You know, let Terry know, let Buzz, you know, or anybody else in leadership. And you know, we'll pray about it and we'll see what we can do. And verse 29, it says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Very similar to what they said the last time they were arrested by these same people. We are to obey those in authority. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Maybe it's been a couple months. I'm old, I forget. But we're to obey those in authority until there's a real conflict with God's will as it's revealed in God's word. When there is a conflict there, then we always better obey God rather than men. And that was their choice, and that's what they're living by. Verses 30 through 32, it says, Peter goes on and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's real boldness. They weren't being rude, but they told the truth, and they held nothing back. See, in saying that the Lord, that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him, they were making a point here. Now, the first bit of obedience that any of us should obey the Father in is believing in Jesus. As Jesus said in John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's God's will, and we should obey that in believing Jesus. That's the first thing. But when we believe in Jesus, when we do that, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Anyone who has been born again, God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of us. When we belong to God, he sends the Holy Spirit as that seal of redemption, that down payment of the ultimate redemption. And the thing is here, they were using the miracles that they were doing as a proof that God was at work. The same way that he was at work through the Old Testament prophets when he did miracles through them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we would see in the Old Testament in the prophets that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would do something fantastic. And God was at work through them. Well, remember now that the high priest and those with him, the majority of the council, were Sadducees. We just read that a few minutes ago. Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the prophets. Remember, they only read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Now, these guys are presenting the Sadducees with a real problem here, because they're doing miracles. And remember, like we saw last week in chapter 4, they said, hey, man, how can we argue, man? There's been a notable miracle done here. We can't argue with it. There is the concrete evidence right there in this over 40-year-old guy that has never walked in his life and has been healed in the name of Jesus, you know, staring them right in the face saying, no, miracles exist, pal. Guys, miracles happen. God does miracles. And Jesus being risen from the dead, you know, those are all real problems for their theology. So do they take all the evidence into account and say, okay, we repent. We're going to change our belief system. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. That's a pretty hard hearts. I mean, you talk about a conscience that is being seared as with a hot iron. That's these guys here. They would choose murder over believing the truth. Verse 34 says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So this guy Gamaliel, who is a very well-respected man in that area, in fact, he is Paul the Apostle at that time, was Saul of Tarsus. He's his professor. He's his instructor, the guy who tutored him. And Paul sat under his teaching. And he tells him, look, set the guys outside. I got something to say to you in private. So they send all the believers out. And then he says to them in verses 35 through 39, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, You cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And that's some pretty wise advice from a non-believer, huh? Let's be careful, guys. We don't want to be found fighting against God. And Gamaliel's protege, Paul, would actually hear that, wouldn't he? Paul, you know, Saul, Saul, what are you doing? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Yeah. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And I always imagine Paul just kind of cringing, kind of knowing, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, Jesus, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I knew it. He found himself fighting against God, against really what his teacher here, Gamaliel, told them not to do. In verse 40, it says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Okay, don't do anything against these guys as you find fighting against. So they beat them anyway. Now, something you got to remember, though. Remember chapter 4. They were commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus. So these guys have, the believers here have disobeyed the commandment of the council. So in their eyes, they were guilty of breaking civil law and they had to be punished. So they beat them for disobeying what the council had told them to do, kind of setting an example. And I'm sure the guys at the council, that should take care of that. Okay, we beat them this time. That should just, end this whole thing here. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Have you ever suffered for the name of Christ? I mean, at all. There's a lot of different ways you could suffer. I mean, sometimes, I've talked to people that have gotten worse grades in college because they profess to be Christians. And I can't tell you how many kids have sat in my office when I was down in Tucson, kind of crying and frustrated. So what can I do? I'm doing better work than these other students, but because they know I'm a Christian, they're always picking on me and they're always putting me down and I get worse grades. Yeah, and sometimes you don't get promotions. Sometimes even because you choose, it is more important for me to obey what God says about not forsaking the assembly of the saints. So I need to be in church and I need to be with my family and serve my wife or serve my husband and raise my kids, all that stuff. And making those choices, maybe you suffer by not making as much money as you could. Maybe your family, friends, coworkers will persecute you, say things or ostracize you from different things that are going on. There's a lot of different ways you can suffer for the name of Christ, but the big question is, how do you take it? How have you taken it when you've suffered? And understand, there's a difference between suffering for the Lord versus suffering because you're being a jerk or because you're sinning, all right? Or you're being obnoxious. I mean, there are those people, we see them on TV from time to time, that are really being obnoxious. They're not really behaving in a way that is consistent with what we see in Scripture when they're carrying their signs and calling people, vulgar names and all that kind of stuff in the name of God. And when people persecute them, I don't think they're being persecuted for the name of Christ. I think they're being persecuted because they're being jerks at that point. But Peter warns us about that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he tells us about suffering for the Lord and suffering for sin. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters, and you might want to throw in there being a jerk. Okay. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. That's what God wants us to do. If we do suffer for our faith, if we suffer because of what we believe in Christ, let's not be ashamed about it. Let's say, right on, God. I'm blessed because you allowed me to do this, just like the apostles there did in Acts 5. And see, I believe that they remembered the words of Jesus. Remember, we looked at a few weeks ago how Jesus said the Holy Spirit would recall to your remembrance the things that I've spoken to you. Remember? I think that was happening right here. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus had told them, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I believe that was the mindset of the early church. You see it over and over again. They saw themselves as blessed when they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Or the writer to the Hebrews writes to his friends, the people he knew, in Hebrews 10:34, he says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." See, because they were associated with the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, but can't really be certain on that. Because they were associated with him, somehow or another, their goods were plundered, whether it was from the Jews that were angry about Christians in their synagogue, or whether it was the government or whatever. We're really not sure, but these people were suffering because of the Lord. They had actually had all their goods taken from them. But remember, like we saw in the last chapter, in Acts chapter 4, they didn't consider their possessions something to cling on to. And here they didn't even mind if they were plundered. They considered it an honor to suffer for the Lord. The kingdom of God was everything to them. Their eyes were on eternity. And how can anyone stop a people like that, huh? How can you stop the gospel from going forward when you've got people that have that kind of a mindset? Look at verse 42. And I boo-booed here. Verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." You can't stop them. You can't stop somebody who considers anything in this life disposable, even their own lives. You can't stop somebody who considers the cause that God has called them to as more important than anything in their lives, including their lives. See, God has gifted and called each and every one of us. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a gift of the Spirit by God to serve Him. And we've been called to serve Him. Thing is, though, are we? Have we sought Him out and really sought the Lord to see, "Lord, where do you want me to serve? How do you want me to serve? How can I use my gifts?" We have a purpose, folks, that's bigger than ourselves. And we should be focused on that. Or, you know, sometimes we get too consumed with our lives. We get too caught up in me. Or maybe too afraid of persecution. "Well, if I take a stand for Jesus, man, you know." But again, what can man do to us? You call those names? Call those Jesus freaks? Preacher? That's a bad one, huh? But remember, in the end, we won't have to give an account to those people who are calling us names. They will have to give an account to our Lord. And we will give an account to our Lord. And I want to hear for myself, as well as for every one of you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Let's live that way, huh? Let's...